Stop. Wow. I don't have any exciting music. I'm sorry. I don't know. I'll have to think of a song. Brick House, maybe? I don't know. I want to do a little straw poll today. Let's see. Who knows the song Awesome God by Rich Mullins? Our God is an awesome God. You nailed it. You're good. I had a feeling you could get that one. Okay. Who knows the song Lose Yourself by Eminem? Okay, definitely less of us. Significantly less of us. I did a little research on this. No, I went out on a limb to sing in front of you. I'm definitely not rapping in front of you, ever. I did a little research on this. In the 2000s, there were four albums that went certified diamond in all of pop music. That means they sold 30 million copies or more. Only four of them in the 2000s. Two of them were Eminem. So if you're wondering, I wonder if Eminem's loaded. Yeah, he's loaded. He's been pretty successful. So half of the albums that went certified diamond were Eminem. Two out of the four. Pretty impressive. And yet, what we just saw in this room is that the overwhelming majority of us know the song that came out in 1988 by a guy who has probably never, ever been played on secular airwaves. But we all know the song. And yet, almost none of us know the song that is the most popular song by the most popular artist of the last 15 years. I think what we can identify from there is that we have a subculture. Christians have a subculture. There's a gap between what happens in Christian subculture and what happens in popular culture at large. Now, some people would say, hey, that's a good thing. Like we've withdrawn a little bit from the things that might pull us away from God and attached us to more spiritual things. Some people would be on the other side and they'd say, that's awful. We're supposed to be out in the world reaching people who don't know Jesus. And the rest of us, you know, would probably be somewhere in between. Maybe it's some of both. But I think we can identify the fact that there is at least a chasm. And just for the record, when I was talking to the band about that earlier, Dan actually did rap the song. So maybe we can get Dan to come up here a little bit later and enlighten us. So, hey, we've been going through this series. We just started it called Simply Jesus. We're getting back to the original is the idea. Just dialing back all the way to the beginning, the fundamentals, the basic. What does it mean to follow Jesus? The Old Testament law was 613 directives. Do this, don't do that, make sure you do this, but only 6 days a week, not on the seventh day. That's how they lived, and no one could ever get it right. But then Jesus comes along and says, hey, you know what? Push that aside and follow me. Whew. And everybody said, thank you. Let's do that instead. That's what we're focused on. And this week we're talking about chapter 3. It's called Avoiding the Subculture. And Pastor Wayne tells this. It's a popular, kind of well-known parable. He tells an abbreviated version of the story, but the story's about a farmer who he's just not satisfied with the grease that he gets for his machines and his equipment. His equipment keeps breaking down, so he concocts his own type of grease. And it's so superior to what he can find in the stores that his machines never break down. They just keep running. He's so much more efficient. And pretty soon, like, he tells his friends about it, and he has to start making more grease for his friends and neighbors, the farms around his. And then later on, word spreads, and so like every farmer in the county is using this grease. And he actually has to start like a little side business in addition to farming. And it starts to spread farther, and pretty soon all the farms in his state and the surrounding areas, like every farm within 1,000 miles is using this grease. And he started out really wanting to be a farmer on this farm that his family had owned for generations, but now he's spending almost all of his time expanding this small business to make more grease. And eventually he has to give up farming altogether because word spreads and he's shipping grease all throughout the world. But as he's expanding his business, he's also expanding the number of machines it takes to operate. And so now he's using a large percentage of his product to actually lubricate his own machines and keep them running efficiently. And he gets to the point where he can't make enough grease to supply everyone, keep his own factory running, and be profitable. So he gets to the point where he ends up just boarding up the factory. He just can't do it anymore because he's expending all his time and all of his energy and all of his resource just maintaining his own internal system, just maintaining his factory. And I don't know if it's a commentary on anything that's happened in the last 5 minutes or so, but Jessica has yawned like 15 times since I've been standing here. So I'm just teasing. I just had to call it out because you were trying to be covert, and so I just had to like call attention to her. So Pastor Wayne uses this story as an analogy for what happens to churches, what happens to denominations. We get inwardly focused, and all of a sudden we stop doing the thing that we set out to do in the first place. In the case of the farmer, it was farm. He wanted to be a farmer, but he ended up having to do something else to maintain his own systems. And that happens in churches. It happens in our lives. That's why for us, we 3 years ago, we planted this church and we nurtured it. Many of you were there and a part of that process, from a small thing to something that reaches people who previously didn't know Jesus. And now we're planting again another service, and it'll start from its infancy and probably go through a similar process of trying to reach people who don't know Jesus. That's why it's important for us to keep doing those things, to keep reaching out for new things. Otherwise, we'll naturally turn inward and just spend all our time and energy maintaining our own systems. And the same thing happens in our personal spiritual lives. Christians are, in our society, quickly absorbed into a Christian subculture. We have all kinds of our own stuff. We tend to, over time, replace a lot of the things in our lives with the Christian version of those things. So, like, we have, instead of just movies, we have Christian movies. We have our own lingo. Sometimes I catch myself saying something, and I think, if my friend's not a Christian, they're going to have no idea what I just said. That expression's not going to mean anything to them. We have our own movies, our own music, our own bookstores, our own radio stations. We replaced our Gold's Gym t-shirts with God's Gym t-shirts. We do that kind of stuff, and it's fine. It's not bad. But I guarantee you that, my kids, we replaced their cartoons with VeggieTales. And if I sang the first line to the VeggieTales song right now, guess who'd be able to repeat it? Almost all of you. You would all just carry on the second line subconsciously without even thinking about it. None of those things are inherently bad. A little goofy, yes, but not inherently bad. But in our day, most people who become Christians are over time absorbed into a Christian culture. In fact, we even find, Pastor Wayne talks about this in chapter 3, that over time, most Christians get to the point where they just don't have any non-Christian friends. In fact, if you grew up in a Christian household, it's possible that you have never in your life had a close personal relationship with someone who doesn't know Jesus. And that's a possibility. That's not a criticism. It's just an observation of reality. But in John 17, if you haven't read it before, you should. Jesus is praying for his followers. And he prays specifically for his disciples. And then he sort of makes this concentric circle. He keeps expanding to the group of people that he's talking about. Eventually, he's praying for all of his followers everywhere throughout history. And he commissions them to go out into the world. He specifically prays to God, don't take them out of the world. Send them into the world. That's specifically his prayer. And that verse is where we get the expression, in the world, but not of the world. We hear that often. That's something that probably is a phrase that if one of my friends wasn't saved, they'd have no idea what that means. But what's happened to us is that Jesus wants us to be a counterculture, in the world and not of it. In the world, but moving a different direction. But rather than be a counterculture, we oftentimes drift into being a subculture. We sort of separate ourselves to the point where we just don't know any Eminem songs. That's just what happens. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes this to the church. He says, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, that your minds may somehow be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Over time, the elements of our subculture can pull us away from the mission that Jesus actually set us on. That's kind of the theme verse of Pastor Wayne's book. And it doesn't take a lot of observation to notice that happening to a lot of us, many of us in this room, certainly in the church at large. Now, that's not a prescription or a diagnosis or a criticism, it's just an observation. It doesn't take a lot of observation to see that happening. It's only descriptive. I don't want to like rail against the uncoolness of Christian stuff. I just want to point out this one point of fact. A Christian subculture can be and often is a safe zone for us. It's a place for us to sort of separate us from the things that want to distract us from God. But on the other hand, it can also steal our joy. It can also steal our sense of purpose by distracting us from the mission that Jesus explicitly laid before us. It can actually steer us away from God's plan for our lives. Because God's plan for our lives is an outward plan. It's got an external focus. So let me just unpack that for you a little bit. You're familiar with the Dead Sea, or at least heard of it. It's a really prominent body of water in the Middle East. Almost all of Jesus' life and ministry kind of takes place around the Dead Sea. So you read about it a lot in the Bible. But it's called the Dead Sea for a reason that probably none of you knows, because nothing can live in it. It's dead. There's no life in it. The reason it's dead is because it's at the lowest elevation on Earth. It's actually 1,407 feet below sea level. That's crazy to me. But the water runs into it from the Jordan River. Well, it's at the lowest elevation on Earth, so water can't run uphill. There's no outflow. There's no outlet for it. And so it's just stagnant, salty water. Nothing ever actually lives in it. That brings us around to simply Jesus, because he has designed us to have an inflow and an outflow. John Wesley, father of the Methodist movement, he said, "I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity." Now, that's a little heady. It's very churchy sounding, but it begs a bunch of useful questions, like, how many of the Christian things I do actually have a value in eternity? Or how many of the things that I do in my life actually align with God's mission for my life? You know, how many of them are actually what I was designed to do? So if we use the word Christian in its truest sense, it comes from the Greek transliterated word Christianos, go figure. It means literally follower of Christ. The word Christian means that literally. So if we use that in its truest sense, and if I'm a Christian, then I'm following the example and the teachings of Jesus, what we find is that in his teachings and in his example, there aren't really that many things that he asks his followers to do, which is odd, because growing up in the church, I felt like I was always doing something. I was always doing something Christian, but Jesus actually doesn't ask them to do very many things. In fact, in the book, Pastor Wayne makes a really beautiful statement about Jesus' plans for our lives, and he boils them all down to this statement. He says, "At the core of our lives, our purpose is very simple and very pure: to know Jesus intimately, to live life accordingly, and to influence others appropriately." Everything that Jesus has called us to do can be boiled down into those three statements. And there's a natural inflow and a natural outflow wrapped up inside that. There's a life-receiving and a life-giving rhythm that happens in there. And this is where our purpose lies. This is where we find God's plan for our lives, God's mission for us, what he's called us to do with ourselves. But the potential pitfall of being up to our eyeballs in a Christian culture is that there is no outflow. That oftentimes it will distract us from fulfilling the outflowing part of the mission, from influencing those outside of the culture toward Jesus. Is my way of life bringing me closer to the original? Is it bringing me closer to Jesus? Is my way of life representative of the original, Jesus? Is my way of life pointing others toward the original, Jesus? And what happens to me is, as I grow in toward the subculture, I end up at the point where I don't have a lot of relationships outside of it. How will I carry out the mission? How will I influence others? How will I be God's ambassador to the world if I don't speak the same language as the world? And Jesus said that we would be the salt of the earth. And it seems that the salt has, in many ways, been gathered back up into the salt shaker. And so our task is to figure out, how do we get it back out into the world? How do we become the salt of the earth again? So I don't want to talk about like evangelism strategy or outreach events. I don't know that that's really all that useful to us. I just want to take a few minutes, and I just want to talk about those of us who identify ourselves as Christians. So if that's you, if you identify yourself as a Christian, then that's you. Those of us who identify ourselves as followers of Christ, recapturing or maybe capturing for the first time the pure and simple joy that comes from knowing Jesus. Because I bet if we ask a rhetorical question, Do you have joy in following Jesus? In self-evaluation, probably a lot of us would say maybe a little. No, not really. Probably our reality is not a lot. We all know what to say, of course. No is not the right answer. But as we search inside, the reality is a lot of us are grasping for joy and maybe just not finding it. So I just want to talk about how we can recapture that and what that looks like. The kind of joy and gratitude that naturally forces an outflow. It demands an outflow. The kind of joy and gratitude that we just can't keep inside. It requires an outreach. So I'll give you an example. I was walking into my gym a while back, and as I'm headed toward the front door, there's a younger guy there, maybe 20, 25, never met him before. I think I might have seen him there once or twice, but we'd never talked. And he opened up the door as I was coming, and it was like when you're walking in the mall and there's like the cell phone guys at the kiosk, and you're like, okay, don't make eye contact, don't make eye contact. But once you do, it's game over, right? You're in. You're just in. And so I'm walking towards the door, and I make eye contact with this guy, and I can tell like he wants to say something to me. Like he just had this like nervous expression on his face, like he's thinking about what to say. And I get right up to the door, and I start walking through, and he's like right behind me right now, and he goes, Jesus loves you so much, man. He's like, he died for you. And I turn around and look at him, and he goes, you couldn't even handle it if you knew how much Jesus loves you right now. It was funny because what was really interesting to me, this is what struck me, good on him for just like being excited about it and just saying what was on his heart, what was happening in his mind. What was interesting to me is that he didn't come across as weird. Because like the guy in the corner with the bullhorn, like he's weird. The guy who's yelling at me like turn or burn, like I think that guy's weird. But this kid didn't seem weird to me. I didn't feel like he was preaching. I could just identify that he needed to say something. That he had to let it out. I could just tell that he was excited about something. You know how when you meet a young couple who just got engaged and you're thinking to yourself, oh yeah, they have no idea what's coming. But they're just so happy, right? They're just glowing or whatever it is that they do. All right. That's what this kid looked like. I could just tell God was doing something in his life. He was pumped and it needed a way out. I think if most of us are honest, it's been a while, if ever, we have felt that kind of joy about the fact that Jesus loves you. You couldn't even handle it if you knew how much he loved you. Most of us haven't felt that way in a while. But you know what? It gave me hope that we could get back there just talking with this kid. There's only one thing in my experience that produces that kind of joy. And as much as I love listening to worship CDs, I don't think that's it, because those have only been around for like 30 years. So nobody had joy before those were invented, apparently. I don't necessarily think it's being a part of a great Bible study. I don't think it's watching videos on GodTube instead of YouTube. Yes, that's a real thing. I'm sorry. All of those things are good. They're all edifying. You should definitely do them, except for the GodTube thing. But I don't think those are the key to having the kind of joy and gratitude that God wants to give us. Only one thing. Only the gospel. Only the good news of Jesus Christ. We have a natural drift away from God. That is our natural tendency. If you've been in church forever like I have, you'll appreciate this one. Remember the old hymn, I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We're prone to wander. We will naturally drift away from God, not towards him. And oftentimes, Christian doings become our source. We look towards Christian activity as our source of joy rather than looking to Christ as our source of joy. The Apostle Paul, he knew this, and that's what he was talking about when he said, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, that your minds will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He knew that more complex matters, maybe even spiritual or religious matters, might pull us away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So in our last couple minutes, I just want to process a few what I like to call anchor verses or anchor stories in the Bible. Just some things that that really serve for as an anchor for our souls when we feel that drift, when we feel like, yeah, this isn't that big a deal to me anymore. Yep, thanks for taking me to heaven when I die, but otherwise I'm good. So I just want to process a few of those. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about himself, and it's really interesting. He says, I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. This is an unbelievably bold statement for him to make. He's essentially saying, you might think you're a good person, you might think that person's a good person, but no matter how good a person any of you is, I'm better. That's essentially what he's saying. And oh, by the way, he's right. And he goes on to prove it. The next verse says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the Jewish law, of the people of Israel, God's people, of the tribe of Benjamin, God's selected tribe from God's people. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. It means he dedicated his entire life to upholding and protecting the law of God. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. When Jesus came along and said, don't worry about the law, follow me, I rose up against it and tried to shut it down. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Those 613 directives, he kept them all. Faultless, that's pretty good. Faultless is really good. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Everything was a loss. All of that work I did to be a good person, to be pleasing of God, to God through my behavior, all of it was a loss. Watch the next sentence. He says, I consider them, my good works, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. The Greek word for garbage is the same word that when they translated the King James Bible 400 years ago, it's the same word for dung. So translate that into whatever your favorite modern American word for dung is, and that's what he says his good deeds are. I mean, how crazy is that? He's saying, I am the most morally upright person who's ever lived. I have more good deeds than all of you combined, case closed, and I consider them garbage compared to Christ. Wow. The point is, in our efforts to be a good person, in our efforts to be a good Christian or successful or well-respected or a great parent or a godly wife or whatever it may be, if in that we've lost sight of pure and simple devotion to Christ, we have forfeited everything. It's all for nothing if we have lost sight of Christ. Now, later on, watch what Paul says in his letters to Timothy. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. So the most morally upright person who ever lived was, compared to God, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he says one of the most profound statements in the Bible. You should commit this to memory. He says, here is a trustworthy saying, Timothy, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The most morally upright person who ever lived recognizes that his sin is offensive to God. That compared to the perfection of Jesus, he's offensive to God. Remember that word for dung? That's the one. Paul was a religious sinner, a self-righteous sinner, which is the danger that most Christians fall into. Because the moment you start to think that you're not self-righteous, guess what you are? You're self-righteous. The moment that we think to ourselves, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm not self-righteous. You know, I don't like consider myself valuable because I'm better than everyone else. Well, guess what we're doing? We're considering ourselves better than people who do consider themselves better than everyone else. Maybe that's you. Maybe in the privacy of your own mind, the truth is, when you see that guy on the street corner, you think you're better than him. When you hear somebody say something that you wouldn't say, maybe you think you're better than them. There's a million ways it could play out. maybe I think I'm better than other people because of my comparatively well put together and peaceful existence. That's a trap that we can easily fall into. That's a trap that ensnares Christians all the time. But maybe you're a non-spiritual sinner. Maybe you know you're living a life that's in direct conflict with God, and that just is what it is. But either way, we have sin. Either way, we're imperfect. Either way, we're in that category. And the guy who just proved himself to be the most morally upright person ever is acknowledging his own ugliness, his own depravity. What does that say about me? He's saying, I may be the best person who ever lived, but compared to the holiness and perfection of God, all of our good deeds combined could only amount to garbage, unfitting of a holy God. Okay, here's why that's good news. I know, it doesn't sound like it. The moment that we acknowledge our own sinfulness is the exact same moment that we're reminded that I'm the kind of person Jesus came to save. The moment that I remember that I'm a sinner is the moment that I remember Jesus came to save sinners. Because if I'm not a sinner, it's not good news. Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, he said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I came to give mercy, not collect the sacrifices of the righteous. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If I'm a sinner, guess who Jesus came to save? He came to save sinners. So you might not remember the 7 principles of biblical parenting or the 8 laws of spiritual discipline or the 5 characteristics of a godly wife or, you know, any other list of things. But if you remember that Jesus came to show sinners mercy, not collect the sacrifices of the righteous, then you have what you need. Then you have everything you need for joy and for gratitude. And as soon as you remember that, then you'll know you've gotten back to simply Jesus, that you've pushed the other stuff out of the way. And so I just want to share this one last verse with you. If you are reading along on your device or you have your Bible with you, flip over to Romans 5 and highlight this, because this will be an absolute anchor for your soul when you're discouraged, when you're not sure what God is doing, when you feel spiritually dry and disinterested. This will be an anchor for your soul. Maybe when you get to the point where the Bible is just a big book and it's all confusing, this will keep you grounded. This will be your source. Romans 5, verse 6. This is what Paul says to the church in Rome. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not the version of you that's here in church on Sunday morning, or maybe the future better version of you that you have in your mind that you're going to get to someday. But that moment as you scroll back through your life that you would be most ashamed of, he came for that you too. He loved you then just as much as he loves you now when you're sitting in church. Because Jesus loves you. He died for you. You couldn't even handle it if you knew how much he loved you. He came for you while you were sinners at your least perfected state. That was the you that he said, I want that one. That's the thing that will keep you anchored when your Beth Moore Bible studies and Casting Crowns albums let you down. Christ wanted you when you're a sinner at every moment of your life. Let me pray for you and we'll wrap it up and get out of here. God, thank you that you know us as we are. You know us at our very worst. When we did that thing that just scarred someone else, or when we did that thing that would scar someone else if they knew about it, you saw that, and you loved us anyway. You died for us anyway. God, you keep no record of our sin, and the shame that we feel at times, you don't even remember it. It doesn't exist to you. It is as far from you as it can possibly be, because while we were still sinners, you died. And so, God, I just say those things. I just allow those things to roll out of my mouth just by way of expressing my gratitude to say thank you that you saw my shame and you died for me anyway. And it doesn't exist anymore because of you. And I pray that you would help us to drive that deep into our hearts and our minds and our souls, God. I pray that you would empower each one of us to lay hold of that with ferocity and be reminded of that every day, that you keep no record of our sin, that you don't remember our shame, that if we understood how much you love us, we couldn't even handle it. God, I pray that we would hold on to that deeply and sincerely. In Jesus' name, amen.